Good morning, church family. For those of you whom I have not yet had the pleasure of meeting, I am Barbara Ettinger. I've been a member of Trinity since 2007, and I also serve the denomination that Trinity is a part of as the Executive Associate Superintendent here in the East Coast Conference, overseeing our church family from Maine to Virginia. So if I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, please say hi after the service. As the news about Mike's loss came to me and to Pastor Peter and the leaders of our church, we debated, what do we do about the sermon? What do we do about Sunday? What should this look like? And through prayer and discernment, decided that it was appropriate to continue. Oh, I don't want to step on that, so I'm going to move. I can just see myself falling into the outlet as I'm preaching. We determined that it was appropriate and God-honoring to continue with the sermon. And it just so happens that we are here at Trinity going through a series on the book of James and talking about authentic faith. And today, the passage that it just is in order to preach is about faith that loves. When I first met Diane Borden in January at the Covenant Pastors Midwinter Conference, we sat down over a cup of tea, and one of the first things I thought as we were getting to know each other was, oh my goodness, this woman is just filled with encouragement and joy and love. And then, of course, as I got to know Mike a little bit, and as the months have gone by, it's so true, isn't it? She has loved us, they have loved us as strangers, and we just feel like family in the minute she started. In July, August, September, she's only been here a few months. And so it seems appropriate to go ahead and preach a sermon that God knew, from a passage of scripture that God knew would be about authentic faith on even such a Sunday as this. We've already prayed and spent a rich time in prayer, but I need to pray again because it's hard to preach today. So would you pray with me? Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your sovereignty and for your goodness toward us. We thank you that we get to come before you and hear from you. Lord, I'm reminded as Jesus' followers were walking along the road to Emmaus right after you died, Lord Jesus. They didn't know you had risen. They were devastated. And in that moment of grief, you came and you, the scripture tells us, you opened their minds that they might understand scripture. And that is our prayer today as well, that you would come to us in this moment, wherever we are, and you would open our minds and our hearts that we would see you in new ways, see each other in new ways, and be transformed as you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are in the middle of a series on authentic faith. One of the things that's so striking as we look back on the early church and the early Christian movement in the first decades after Jesus came, is that basically the church was a great big puzzle to the world around them. So people throughout the Roman Empire were scratching their heads, they were confused, they were angry, and even offended by the Christian movement. Why was this so? Well, for one thing, belief in only one God and a refusal to worship the pantheon of all the Roman gods was really strange on the outset. In fact, people accused Christians of being atheists because they only worshiped one God instead of a bunch of gods. So that was a head scratcher for them. But furthermore, Christians refused to call the Emperor Caesar their Lord. Absolutely refused. Only Jesus would be the Lord of followers of Christ. And actually, if I can just say it, that was crazy talk. Because refusing to worship the pantheon of gods and refusing to name Caesar as Lord was suicidal. It literally could lead to your death because it was so much against the law and against cultural norms. So all of that was pretty rough to take in. But if you were observing the early Christian movement, there was more that made the church look so strange to the culture around them, and that was this. Inside the church, the social structure was flat. All of the things that separated people outside, all of the barriers that kept people apart from one another, inside the church, the Christians were struggling and striving and yearning to live without those barriers. Followers of Jesus were building communities that defied all the norms of Roman life. Christians aimed to treat one another equally, regardless of race, gender, or social class. And it was radically shocking. In Jesus, the racial barriers between Jews and Greeks that had long created all sorts of ethnic tensions were being brought down through the cross of Jesus Christ that tore down those dividing walls. Shocking to the culture around them. How are you people hanging out with each other? Out here, we hate each other. In there, you love each other. In Jesus, early Christians also disrupted the status quo around the way women were granted access to the things of God. And this went right back to the ministry of Jesus himself, who scandalized people by treating women with grace and equality and teaching them to become followers of God as well. This was crazy talk, and yet it was true of Christians. And then there were the socioeconomic things that divided people and kept people apart because folks were considered to be in different social classes. We see in the early Christian church masters and slaves worshiping together in one fellowship group. We see the rich and the poor gathering for the Lord's Supper as one family, no divisions. Clear instructions in several New Testament letters that you should not discriminate against the poorer classes or those on the margins. It was radical. It was disruptive. It was troubling. It was problematic. It was weird. And it also was beautiful. No one was doing this kind of community the way Christians were doing this kind of community. It was compelling. No wonder Jesus said, "The world will know you by your love one for another." The Apostle Paul put it this way, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." That is the vision of what Christian community is supposed to be like. And a few decades into the early Christian movement, in the mid-40s or so, James, the apostle, lays out several reasons for why this kind of equality around the table and the faith in Jesus ought to be the case. And so we're going to meditate. There's been some of that this week. Let me just name that. Okay, not a lot of sleep. But we are going to reflect upon and meditate on this passage that we are looking at this morning. And in this passage, we see four main truths. And they are this. Faith and favoritism do not mix. Secondly, we are to honor the ones whom God honors. Next, we are to follow the royal law of love. And finally, mercy triumphs over judgment. Feel free to follow along in your text or on your device. We're going through the passage kind of line by line in what's called an exegetical style. So all the passages will be up on the screen, but if you're like a hands-on kind of person, I'm trusting you not to check Facebook. So first, faith and favoritism don't mix. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy, old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? All over the world, the distance, the social distance between rich and poor keeps people apart, creates suffering, causes people's hearts to become hard, and reveals the brokenness in our society. But in the revolutionary new communities of faith that gather around our shared devotion to Jesus, this must not be. My son lives in Chile. He emigrated there in 2011, and his adopted homeland has been in deep turmoil for the last month. I don't know if you've been following this in the news. My husband and I certainly have. With protests in the streets and the government reacting with military crackdowns, the reason for this protest is a deep-seated and ongoing problem. Chile is a developed country, but it has the highest level of income inequality in the entire developed world. The rich in Chile are uber rich, and the middle class and the poor barely get by. So the divide between the rich and the poor has erupted into violence in the streets because the poor and the middle class feel like they are not being heard and that they are invisible and not being seen. It was the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King who said, "A riot is the language of the unheard." While rioting is never the answer, it clearly is a plea to be heard and seen. In contrast to the great disparity and inequality that's evident all over the world, including in the United States, we have a Christian message that is different. The gospel says that because we are Christians, we must not show favoritism nor give preferential treatment. Favoritism of any kind is not in line with the Christian faith. There are so many ways we try to other people. We put them in a lesser category. We tell them they have no place at our table. It's politics, or it's country of origin, or it's the way one looks or smells, or the identity that the person adopts for themselves, their language, their ability or lack of ability, their ethnicity, their designer label, you name it, human beings think of ways to other folks. The example in this passage speaks about class distinctions between the wealthy and the poor, but we can fill in the blank, can't we, about the ways we try to make ourselves feel better by tearing other people down. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Whether you are wearing fine clothes or filthy rags ought to make no difference to those who have faith. No one in this family sits on the ground while the privileged strut their stuff and get all the attention. In this passage of Scripture, we see that our behavior toward each other is directly connected to our faithfulness to Jesus. Do you see it there? Faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Belief in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. James is putting the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over against the rule and reign of Caesar. He's making some lordship claims here. And we might not have a Caesar anymore, but we certainly have things that clamor for our devotion, for our adherence, our faith, and our loyalty that are not Jesus. So the bottom line remains the same. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of faith is simply incompatible with favoritism and preferential treatment. The way of Christ is disruptive. It's countercultural. It's a message of equality in the family of God apart from socioeconomic status or anything else we try to use to other folks. Fine clothes or filthy rags make no difference to those who have faith in Jesus. All of us have a seat at this table because faith and favoritism don't mix. James goes on to challenge us to honor the ones whom God honors. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? James begins teaching us about why faith and favoritism don't mix by making an unmistakable reference to the words of Jesus. And you may recall that James and Jesus were brothers. They grew up playing with the same toys and objects in the dirt, whatever they played with. And sometimes it makes me smile to think about, you know, I have an older brother, and how ironic it would be if I had to start quoting him as Lord and Savior, because, like, he was mean to me, you know, when we were growing up. We know that Jesus was never mean to James, but still, this was his brother. And he took the words of his brother and took them into his heart and said, no, this is what my brother stood for. This is what my brother lived for. This is what my brother, who is my Lord and Savior, died for. And so the radical reordering inside the church that we see in the early Christian community and that we strive for today, it's actually rooted and grounded in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was Jesus who proclaimed that God has chosen the poor and marginalized to inherit the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Luke puts it this way. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." This wasn't a new teaching for someone like Jesus, who is a faithful Jew. No, it wasn't new at all, because God had always shown a special interest in the poor and had taught his people to do the same. In fact, in Luke 4, in Jesus' inaugural sermon in his hometown, he stood up to read in the synagogue, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and he looked for the certain verse that he really wanted to read as his proclamation of his ministry, and this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." This was the heart of Jesus' mission, to come and bring life to the impoverished and those on the margins. And we can see this in Jesus' life and in his ministry on earth, because didn't he over and over again bring honor and value to so many people whom society in general, and even religious people in particular, would never want to honor? Jesus associated with the poor and with those on the margins. He called very poor people to be his disciples, whom we now know as the apostles. The heroes in many of his parables were people on the margins that society and culture would never have chosen, but God chose. And Jesus definitely honored the poor by coming into the world in very impoverished circumstances. Remember the Christmas story. Jesus emptied himself of all his royal privilege. He took on flesh and blood and was born in a manger into a poor family of a carpenter and an unmarried teenage woman. Because we belong to this Jesus, the Jesus who carries the noble name, we are called to follow his example. Jesus honored the poor, and so should we. It is the core of our calling in the gospel. Next, in the passage, we see this idea of following the royal law of love. James 2:8 through 11, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. The royal law. Why is this love your neighbor as yourself called the royal law? Have you ever seen or wondered in pictures of the crucifixion of Jesus why these letters I-N-R-I are over Jesus' head in a lot of our artwork? Well, that is an abbreviation for a Latin phrase. I-N-R-I is an abbreviation for a Latin phrase, which means Jesus the Nazarene Rex Judaicum. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Love your neighbor as yourself is a royal law because it's the summary that King Jesus gave for all of God's commandments. Jesus repeated it twice in Matthew, and it's the same law, love your neighbor as yourself, in Mark and in Luke. Jesus, as a devout Jew, was actually quoting Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18 echoes the design of God all the way back to the garden for God's created intent of what it should look like when God's people are in covenant community together. God designed people for well-being, for goodness, for peace between all of God's people, and there was even a name that the Hebrew people used to describe this concept of well-being, and that word was shalom, which means goodness, well-being, and peace. Theologian and pastor Reverend Lisa Sharon Harper has written a book called The Very Good Gospel. She talks about this concept of shalom. She says, in the Hebrew concept of the world, all of creation is connected. The well-being of the whole depends on the well-being of each individual part. The Hebrew concept of goodness, or shalom, was different than the concept the Greeks had. The Greeks located perfection and well-being within the individual person or object itself. But the Hebrews, the people of God, understood goodness, or shalom, to be located between people or things. Shalom between is God's idea. So when shalom was broken in the Garden of Eden, what do we see immediately? We see broken relationships. We see the relationship between the people God created and God as broken immediately. Shalom between people and God was broken. And we see broken relationships between people God created. And so instead of shalom between Adam and Eve, we see bitterness and blame shifting and fear and shame and brokenness. And it sounds sadly familiar, doesn't it? Throughout the history of the people of God, God's created intent for shalom with no barriers, not just within the individual, but between and among God's people. It's the backdrop and the foundation for the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. Seek shalom with your neighbor as you seek it within yourself. So to move toward shalom and God's created intent means we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and not just our personal favorites, but everybody. The following of the royal law of love means that we seek shalom between all the people of God, not just those we prefer to hang out with. Finally, mercy triumphs over judgment. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's the bottom line. We are to speak and act in harmony with God's created intent for shalom between. We are to speak and act in faithfulness to our King, Jesus. And we're to speak and act like this whole royal law of love thing really matters, because it does. It gets deeply personal. The way we interact with and honor and bless our sisters and brothers in Christ actually impacts our own spiritual health and well-being. The interplay between the mercy we give and the mercy we receive is another one of those major themes in the teachings of Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, says Jesus, for they will be shown mercy. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There is an interplay between the mercy we give and the mercy we receive, and it matters to our own spiritual well-being. You see, friends, in the end, we all are dependent on the charity and the compassion and the mercy of God. Because the truth is, we are the ones wearing the filthy rags. We are the ones who come into God's presence unfit to be seen. He is the glorious one. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the noble name above all names, and he is fully within his rights to give us no place at his table. But instead, he welcomes us with our filthy rags, in our spiritual poverty, in our brokenness. He welcomes us to his table because while we were still poor, he chose us to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom. And he lavished upon us all the blessings of his royal law of love. In fact, he became our neighbor when, as the Gospel of John says in the Message translation, he put on flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. He loves his neighbor, and that's you and that's me. That's what Jesus did. He never pushes us aside based on how we look or smell or identify or speak, or spend, or dress. And if I may, when I first met Mike Borden, my first thought was, that's quite a beard. I didn't know anybody who had a beard like that. And he seemed a different sort of person to me. And you know what? He was. He was remarkably unique in the way that he chose to love Jesus and serve the poor and serve his family. This guy with the crazy beard and the wax mustache who loved top hats moved his whole family from Colorado to Chicago so that his wife could finish seminary. And then when she found a call in this strange land called Connecticut, supported her and the children and moved here and just poured out his life to be the core behind all the energy that we see in Diane. We must not judge one another based on the things we would like to use to separate ourselves from one another. God loves us and serves us without partiality, and it is our calling to go and do likewise here at Trinity and for all the neighbors all around us who need to know the good news of God's royal law of love. The royal law of love on display in this table, where all can come, is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. All of us, with our filthy rags, are welcome at the table in the family of God. Friends, we cannot hold faith and favoritism, faith in Jesus and favoritism at the same time. They don't fit in the same hands. Instead, we are to honor the ones whom God honors. We are to follow the royal law of love. We are to let mercy triumph over judgment every single time. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we think that you came and showed no partiality, but instead poured yourself out for all of us, Lord, we repent of the ways that we have broken the shalom that you desire to see between all people who love you. Lord, I pray that we would be ambassadors of this good news right here as we come to this table, accepting and preferring one another, even through our differences. And Lord, especially that we would seek to proclaim shalom, love, and the good news of the royal law of God everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.